rather than taking that step. Oh, here, come on back up. You going to tell the story? All right, because this is an awesome story.
I can do it from here, and I can talk.
No. Here, go do it here, because there might be someone watching and they're listening online or something.
What Pastor Vic's talking about is just one of the, just more really impactful moments that happened. And what Pastor Vic was talking about was exactly right. 38 days, we were on one of our regular outreaches, and Joshua came up to us, and I'd say Joshua's probably around 40-ish, and he approached Bill, and he said, you guys were out here 38 days ago, and Bill's kind of like, yeah, okay, we don't know, He says, no, I know you were out here 38 days ago, he says, because I haven't had a drink since then. And what he had done was he was on the street. He was contemplating suicide. He was rock bottom. And we gave him a bag lunch with a prayer in it. And it just spoke to him. Jesus spoke to him. The Lord spoke to him. And so he decided that he wanted to, change. And hadn't heard from him in a while, which is a good thing. But we do know that he got sober. His sister took him in, so he was off the street. We know that he got a job because we helped provide uniforms for him to work and all like that. And that's been several months ago. And like I say, we haven't seen him back on the street. So, that's a good sign. So, those are, some of the things that we do right there.
That's awesome. Thanks, Jeff. That's awesome. Man, it's the little things you just never know as you share the love of Jesus with people. This morning, it's the holiday season, right? We're in the middle of it all. I'm sure you go to any store, Christmas music is playing. All the blow-up Christmas Santas are all around. You come into church service and you see the trees and everything. And as we know, as followers of Jesus, it can be quite a distraction, right? And I think it's really up to us what we do in the middle of that distraction and how we personally walk through it. What is Christmas all about, right? It's easy to get real frustrated in the middle of that. But how are we representing Jesus? And so this week I had an opportunity. I was with a little child, 9 years old, and we were talking. And I asked the question, do you know what Christmas is all about? And he said, no, not really. And I said, do you want to know? And he said, well, wait, I know what it's about. It's about God. And I said, yeah, it's about God. And he said, yeah, it's about God because God made Santa so Santa could give us gifts. To which I said, no. See, your mother lied to you. Santa, if you move the N to the end of his name, you'll get it in a minute. No, I didn't say any of that. I said, no, it's really about Jesus. And I shared with him about Jesus. And, it's really easy for us as Christians, you get bent out of shape, you're like, Jesus is the reason for the season, people say happy holidays, it's not happy holidays, it's about Christmas, and we got to keep Christ in Christmas, and that's all well and fine, and Jesus is the reason for the season, but if we think he's just the reason for the season, we're selling Jesus way short, right? Because Jesus is the reason for everything, right? Jesus is the reason for life. And yes, primarily Christmas is about Christ, and it's about giving. It's about God giving his one and only son, and we know the reality of the gospel, but Christmas goes way back before the baby in a manger, right? So this morning, we're starting a new series. We call it The Coming Promise, and it's kind of a springboard off of our series going through Galatians. We'll pick that back up in the new year. So if you've been here for any amount of time, we go through books of the Bible. We're going through the book of Galatians, and in that letter that Paul writes to the churches in this area called Galatia, Paul has to bring some clarity to the followers of Jesus, okay, because they're getting confused by some things that they're getting taught. Now, Paul writes this letter, and it's important for us to know the background of him. He was a man named Saul. He was a teacher of the Jewish law. He followed it to a T, the best he possibly could. And when he heard about this new religious sect called the Way, and these people who were following this man called Jesus, who they claimed had died and rose again, Saul took that as an affront to his religion. And so they were teaching this new way to God. That's why it was called the Way. They were teaching about a new way to God where you didn't have to go to the temple. You didn't have to get circumcised. You didn't have to follow all these Jewish customs. And it was a threat to his religion. And so he is actively persecuting the followers of the Way, and he's hunting them down and he's getting them thrown in jail. And as he's doing that, he's on this road to a place called Damascus as he's continuing to hunt down these Christians, these followers of the Way, and he has this encounter. He has this moment. All of a sudden, bright light shines all around him. He falls to the ground and he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he goes, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." Well, if you know the story, this man Saul becomes Paul, and he becomes a follower of this Jesus, and he becomes just as zealous for this new way of relating to God as he was for his Jewish religion. And so now in the midst of all of this, when he has this experience and he realizes that through his religion, he had really lost sight of God. And now he's teaching and preaching this new way, and it's the gospel that you believe in Jesus alone, and it's by faith alone that a person has a relationship with God. Well, these other people are coming in and saying, "No, you still have to stick to the Jewish religion." And so Paul is writing this letter to clarify things. And so really I'm going to use Galatians 3, 15 to 18, where he talks about this promise and how this promise came before the law. So we'll start there, Galatians 3, verse 15. "Dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. God gave the promises to Abraham and to his child." And notice the scripture doesn't say to his children as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child, and that, of course, means Christ. That is what I'm trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Let's pray. God, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand the reality, the importance, the depth of this promise, what it means to us. God, that we can walk with you, that we can have a relationship with you, that I can stand up here and talk to you because of what Jesus has done. We thank you for it and pray that by your Spirit, you just speak to each one of us what we need to hear. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so these people who are talking about keeping the law, Paul's reminding them, you know, God made a promise back to Abraham way before the law ever came into play, 430 years earlier. And he says, you know, we went through how the law was given for a purpose. The law was given to protect the people. Of course, that's what laws do. But then it was also given to show the sin in our lives because no one could uphold the law perfectly. And so the law revealed that we were sinners. And as the law reveals that we're sinners, it points us to our need for a Savior. So it's really looking forward to this promise. So he's bringing them back and he goes, listen, if the law could save us, if we could be made right with God through the law, then God wouldn't have to fulfill the promise. But God made a promise and he's not a promise breaker. He's not a liar. And so what I'm sharing with you about Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, all right? And so the promise goes way back to Abraham, but the Christmas story, I would say, even goes further back than that. If we want to understand really the fullness of the Christmas story, it wasn't just when Jesus came to earth, because when Jesus came to earth, understand, that wasn't the first time that God stepped foot, so to speak, on this creation, okay? That actually happened way back. And so this morning, I want to take us back to the very beginning, and we can see why the promise was given in the first place. Okay, so all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and I love telling this story, all right? So follow along, hang in there with me, because this really reveals the meaning of everything. Genesis 2, verses 4 to 7, this is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth. And there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Now, according to Genesis 2, as we read here, God creates the heaven and the earth. Okay, now, it's important for all of us to understand that's God the Father, Son, and Spirit all present at creation. How do I know this? Scripture tells us this. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and the darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So you've got the Father and the Spirit of God there at creation. John 1, 1 to 3, speaking of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, or the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. So who is this Word that John is writing about? It becomes real plain in verse 14. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So who is it? Jesus. So God the Father, Son, and Spirit are all present at creation, okay? It's important for us to know that. Now, God creates man in his image. Chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Now, the word formed in Hebrew is from the word yesar, and it's used to describe the work of an artist. Just think about that for a minute. God formed the man from the ground. Like an artist would form some pottery, or an artist would paint a picture. I mean, a good artist pours their heart and soul into what they do, right? Paul kind of echoes this in Ephesians 2. There's a passage where he says that we are God's creation, his workmanship, his masterpiece, as the New Living Translation translates it. So God forms, he thoughtfully, lovingly forms this man, and he breathes life into this man. Now, this is beautiful, personal stuff. This isn't like just God, you know, just doing things. I mean, it's very personal. It's intimate. It's purposeful. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All right, so God creates man. He creates this garden. It's filled with all kinds of trees, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good to eat. And in the middle of the garden are how many trees? Two trees, right? Don't miss this. There's two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Not just, you know, we say sometimes the tree of knowledge. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so remember that, two trees. Verse 15, the Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, You may freely eat the fruit from every tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat this fruit, you are sure to die. So he puts Adam in the garden, gives him a job to do, tend the garden, and gives him one command, right? Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, okay? So there's all kinds of trees. There's two in the middle. There's only one that's off limits, all right? So those of you who are parents, if you ever wonder why your kid is magnetically drawn to the one thing that you tell them not to touch or not to take or not to eat, right? Just go back to Adam, all right? It's part of the fall. You see that temptation, and now we see it all the time in our kids, right? All right, so just to review, how many trees are in the middle of the garden? Two, all right? So God creates the heavens, the earth, the animals, beautiful plants, trees, everything. And he says it's all good. He creates Adam. Adam's thoughtfully created by God, created in God's image. But there was something wrong. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." All right, so now, of course, this is referring to him creating Eve, right? But there's a universal truth here that I want to make sure that we don't miss, that I want to make sure you don't miss. And it's just this simple. It's not good for man or woman to be alone. It's not good to be alone. We were not created to be alone. We were created to have fellowship. We were created to have community. At this point of creation, there is God who exists three in one. Community is there from the very beginning. It's the essence of who God is. And so when he creates Adam, he goes, it's not good for man to be alone. Listen, bad things happen when you're alone. Now, when I say that, I'm not just saying, like, you know, okay, when you're alone by yourself, you can be in a room this big and be alone. It happens all the time, particularly in a place like America. They call it crowded loneliness. So you can be isolated even in a crowd. So it's not good for you to be alone. We have to let other people in, okay? This is just a side note, but it's an important side note because some people go, well, you know, my relationship with God, it's personal. It's just between me and God. Well, Adam, his relationship with God was real personal. Like, God created him, and God's walking with him in the garden, and everything's perfect. There's no sin, and God still looks and says, it's not good for man to be alone. So this idea, oh, it's just between me and God, that's another lie and deception from the enemy. It's not good to be alone. We need to open our lives up to one another. We need to share and experience community. We all need people in our lives. So God takes the rib out of Adam and creates Eve. Continuing on in the passage, so the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one of them. That had to be pretty interesting, don't you think? I mean, just Adam hanging out, like, name an animal. How long did that take? You talk about getting lonely, right? Just like, so he's naming all the animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him. Yeah, you think? It's just animals, right? All right, so there's no helper that's just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, "This is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman." Why woman? I think we looked there, he goes, whoa, man, woman, right? anyhow, sorry. All right, she would be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Okay, so here we have man, woman, created by God and for God, together with him in the garden. Nothing hindering that relationship, no sin. There's no suffering at this point. There's no death. There's no disease. It's all perfect as God intended, all right? So Everything is just as God intended, and it would remain that way as long as they obeyed the one command that he gave them. Well, we know the rest of the story. The devil comes in disguised as a serpent, tempts Eve by twisting God's word, calling into question God's word. And at first he twists God's words and he says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve's like, no, he didn't say that. He just said we can't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. There's actually two trees there. She's focused on the one, but she says, can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden and we can't touch it or we will surely die. Well, we don't have an account of God saying anything about not touching it, but so Eve's, she's close, but she seems a little bit off, a little bit off with her focus and maybe just a little bit vulnerable. And so the enemy comes in and continues to call into question God's word. And he goes in verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he calls into question God's word again. You won't surely die. It's like he's saying, God doesn't want what's best for you. You know, there's a better way than God's way. And Eve is tempted in a way that I think we've all been tempted. See, I know that that's what it says, but God's really holding something back from you that's good. Or maybe God doesn't really love you. He doesn't want you to be happy. Whatever it is, the enemy often takes God's word and twists it and gets us to believe or tries to get us to believe that God's not good or that his promises aren't good. And it's like, why would God keep something good from us, right? So she looks and she sees that it's pleasing to the eye, it's good for food, and she does the unthinkable and she takes and she eats from the tree. And not only does she eat from the tree, she gives it to Adam and he eats from the tree. And then look what happens, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, what did the serpent say would happen? He said, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what happened? Their eyes were opened and they were like God and they all of a sudden knew good and evil. See, the lie wasn't, you know, hey, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God and you're going to know good and evil. That wasn't the lie. The lie was, you surely won't die. You're not going to die. The lie was that God's word couldn't be trusted. The lie was that there's a better way than God's way. That's the lie, and they bought into the lie. And it was like, I know what God says is best for me, but I think there's a better way. And she went after what she thought was a better way as she bought into the lie. See, but God's word can be trusted, and God keeps his promises. God gave them a command, but he also gave them a promise, and the promise was, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die, right? That was the promise. So what would happen now is this perfect relationship that they had with God. Heaven on earth, okay? Basically, that's what it was. They're walking with God in his beautiful creation. Heaven on earth, everything is perfect. And now, as a result of their disobedience, everything would be broken and lost. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? So they do what they're not supposed to do. And after they do that, they realize everything's changed. Now they feel naked and ashamed, and they start to cover up, and they hide. But do you see why they hid? They hid because they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. See, this is something that probably happened over and over again, and they never had this response before. Because before, it was perfect fellowship with God. Everything was as it should be. But now, in this moment, they hide. But just don't forget, God, who created everything, is walking on the soil of his creation at that time. It's heaven on earth. It's everything God wanted. It's we see his perfect will, and then Adam and Eve choose to believe the lie and rebel against God, and in that moment, everything changes, and paradise is lost. Genesis 3, verses 21 to 24. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, and the Lord God said, the man is now, listen to what God says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What the serpent said would happen actually happened. That wasn't the lie. But it wasn't what God wanted either. See, you hear people talk about that. Like I've heard people say, you know, why would God keep them from the tree of knowledge? Why would God not want you to have knowledge? That sounds crazy. What kind of God are you following? It's not that God didn't want you or me to have knowledge. That's not what the scripture says. It was the knowledge of good and evil. See, God wanted that relationship with his people to be perfect. He did not want you to know evil. Because up to that point, everything God created, he made a pronouncement. He creates the sky. It is good. Everything, it is good. It is good. It is good. And he said, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because he didn't want them to know evil. He didn't want us to experience pain. He didn't want us to experience suffering. He didn't want us to experience death. He didn't want them to know evil. He wanted them to just experience his love. He created everything, and it was good. So look at what happens next. He says, now he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life. Where was that tree located? In the middle of the garden, right? He must not reach out and take from the tree of life and eat for and live forever. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, do you see the irony here? See, at first, you can eat from any tree in the garden. There's two trees in the middle. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from anyone, but you can't eat from that one. They eat from that one, and what happens next? They're banished from the garden, because they can't eat from the other one that was in the middle of the garden. Because if they ate from the other one in the middle of the garden, they would live forever in that sinful state. Which being a thinking person just leads me to question, what would have happened if they didn't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and ate from the other one in the middle instead? We don't know, because that's not what happened, right? But what we do know is because they decided to believe the lie and eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, now they could no longer eat from the tree of life, because God did not want them to live forever knowing good and evil and experiencing sin and experiencing death and experiencing pain and experiencing suffering. That was not God's desire in the beginning. That was not God's plan in the beginning. That was not what God wanted. And so they're banished from the garden, and they no longer have that relationship with God. Paradise is lost. It's no longer heaven on earth. Now it's closer to hell on earth. Just understand that. I mean, it's perfect. Everything's perfect. Complete unity with one another, with God. Everything's perfect. And now everything is changed and everything's broken. And that's what we experience today. So just understand that, you know, we live for all this stuff of the world and, you know, live for today. Listen, what we're experiencing is closer to hell on earth than heaven on earth. But that's not the end of the story. God had a plan, and we see the first glimpse of that plan when God pronounces a curse on the serpent for deceiving Adam and Eve. Look at chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 14 to 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The offspring of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Sin and death would one day be defeated and destroyed, and paradise will one day be restored. But how? Later, God would make a promise to a man. His name was Abraham. He was a righteous man. He believed in the one true God. And God said to Abraham, I am going to bless you, and through your offspring, all of the world will be blessed. Abraham was an old man in his 90s. And he hears God say that, and he's like, listen, you know, we've been barren all these years. How can this happen? Well, it can only happen through a miracle. And God made this promise, and he said, I'm going to bless you, and through your offspring, through your children, ultimately, all of the world and all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that promise would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus, which brings us to Christmas as we know it, Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He was to be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now listen to this. Jesus, the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God and was God, and all things were created by him and through him, which means Jesus was there at the beginning of creation, but he was also there at the fall. Have you ever thought about that? I never really thought about that. But Jesus, being God, was there at creation. He was also there at the fall and witnessed and saw it all. And God, in his love and mercy, made a choice that he would step out of heaven, come to earth, and he would rescue his people. He would save his people from their sins. He would restore everything back to the way that he originally desired. And while we don't experience heaven on earth right now fully, we get a taste of it in Jesus. Because through Jesus, all of our sin can be forgiven. Through Jesus, it says our sin has been washed away and cleansed when we put our faith in him. And through Jesus, we know that ultimately that day will come that we read about in the end of the book of Revelation, where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will be back to the way that God intended, and we'll walk with him again, and there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more dying, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more sin, and we'll have this struggle no more of temptation and disobedience. Man, I hope that when you hear that, you see the love of God for his creation. That you see, it goes more personal, that you see the love of God for you. Like, God fashioned you and formed you and made you, and he loved you. And just like Adam and Eve, you and me, we've turned away from God at times. And in our broken, sinful state, we sin against God. And sometimes we run away from God. But God's still there, and he still does the same thing he did with Adam and Eve. He's like, hey, where are you? Why are you hiding? And like them, it's a little different. We don't necessarily have fig leaves to cover up, right? They cover up because they're naked. But what do? We hide. And we have things that we use to cover up our shame and cover up our guilt, and we isolate ourselves from one another, and we miss out on the life of God. And the whole time God's going, listen, where are you? Come back to me. And from the beginning, God's pursuing a relationship with us. He could have ended it all in the garden, but he didn't, because he loved us that much. So the next time you think about Christmas and your mind goes to the 9-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus in the manger, all right, let it go back a little bit further and think about why Jesus came and think about the choice that Jesus made because he willingly came for you. He willingly came to rescue us. If nothing else, it should just remind us of how much he loves us. He never gives up on us. He was given the name Jesus because he would save us from our sin. He's the rescuer. Levi, you guys can come back up. Eugene Peterson, he's the guy who wrote the Message Bible. A lot of people have a lot of opinions on it, whatever. I love it once in a while. I don't use it for study or anything like that, but I love the way he colorfully sometimes puts passages just into focus. And Eugene Peterson died a couple months ago, and he wrote numerous books, encouraged so many people, discipled so many people. He was a pastor, and but there was something that was talked about as an obituary that just really struck me. And actually, one of his kids got up, and at his funeral, in the eulogy, not the obituary, but in the eulogy, he gets up and he talks about how his dad just constantly reminded them as kids how much God loved them, just constantly. And he said at times he would say this saying over and over. Sometimes he'd walk into their rooms and be saying it when they were sleeping and praying. And here's the quote, it should come on the screen. And he would say, God loves you and is on your side. God is coming after you, and he's relentless. And when I think of that, I think of this whole story that we just read and what we heard. See, God, in his relentless pursuit for his people, comes after them, even when they hide, even when they separate, even when they break the command. And if you would, I want you to stand with me. We're going to sing this last song, and I want you to just hear that, and you hear that in the story. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. And we're going to sing this song about the promise, and it's about really the Christmas story. But let's pray and ask God to remind us of this truth. Help us to apply it to our lives. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for helping us to understand really what life is all about. God, I believe that not only us in this room, but every person on the face of the earth has a longing in their soul for Eden. We long to be with you. We long to have that perfect relationship. We long to be free from sin and death and suffering. And really, it's a longing for what you originally created. And God, we're living in the middle of this mess. But thank you that you've come and you bring healing. And in the middle of this mess, you make something beautiful of our lives. God, I pray that you remind every person in this room that you love them, that you're on our side. And even when we run, you're coming after us. And God, you're relentless. You always win. God, I pray that you would win. God, if anybody in this room is running, God, that you would chase them down. God, just remind us that you're a God of love and you have a plan and purpose, and those purposes are always good. Let's worship together as we sing this song. As always, there's communion on either side of the stage and in the back if you want to take a moment and share communion.